I hope you're in a good mood this morning. I suppose in a crowd this size, someone's in a bad mood, but I hope it's not you. If it is, I think I can help with that just a few minutes, a little later in the message. But first, I appreciate that introduction. I probably did get a little overeducated, but that's not the main thing you need to know about me is that I normally attend the Erie campus third service. You say, why the third service? I'm so glad you asked, because that has to do with the sermon. I attend the late service because my whole life, from the day I was born until today, I have had one pattern on Sundays. Go to church, eat lunch. That's my schedule. And so I don't know how those early service people do it. They get out of church, it's the middle of the morning, you got hours before it's lunchtime. I can't do that, that throws me off. For me, the moment that benediction is pronounced, the very next agenda item is eating. In fact, there are even some times when I find myself daydreaming about lunch in church. Now, it's mainly during announcements, so you stop judging me, but I have to admit there are some times when, and please don't say anything to Thomas, I don't want this getting back to him, but just between me and you, sometimes I find myself thinking about lunch even during the sermon. Now, usually I'll just repent right away after just a couple minutes, get right back on track, focusing on God's word, but especially if we're going out to eat afterwards, you know, we're going to a restaurant, I give a little thought, what am I going to order, you know? Is it worth it to maybe pay a little extra, swap out fries for onion rings or something, you know? And I don't want to just walk in there cold, right? I want to give it a little bit of consideration. Now, I'm sure none of you do that, but here's the good news. Today only, you get a one-time special dispensation of grace that allows you to have full permission to think about food throughout the entire sermon, guilt-free, because that's the topic of today's passage, eating. So, let's do it. Let's daydream about lunch today. Suppose you decide to go out to lunch today, you roll into a parking lot, and there are two restaurants right across from each other, both of them, all-you-can-eat buffets. Which one do you choose? Well, that's exactly the question that we face in Proverbs chapter 9, which is a chapter in God's Word about two competing all-you-can-eat buffets. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible. All summer, we've been in this series on wisdom, and you'll remember that the word wisdom means skill. Wisdom is skill at living. We're learning how to live smart. And I don't know of any wisdom principle in the whole Bible more important and more neglected than this one here in Proverbs 9. It's one of the most crucial principles in the Bible for understanding how to love God with your soul and for understanding how to overcome temptation and gain long-term victory over besetting sins. And if you are in a bad mood, it'll help you recover from that. Not only help you recover, but understand what's causing it. So let's look at these two buffets in Proverbs 9. The first one has a great big sign out front that says, Lady Wisdom's Buffet. I'll read from verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out its seven pillars. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. And she has also set her table. Now here comes the advertising part, verse 3. She has sent out her maids and she calls from the highest point in the city. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Now, right across from that, you go over to the other restaurant and it has a big sign that says Lady Folly's Buffet. And she copies everything Lady Wisdom does. If you compare them side by side, she copies it word for word. Verse 14, she sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. So two competing buffets right across the parking lot from each other. Smart living, skill at living, wisdom, is all about which buffet you choose. And at first, they look really similar. Each buffet has a hostess who's inviting you into her house. Verse 1, Lady Wisdom. Verse 13, the woman Folly. And both give an invitation, the same invitation, word for word. But then when we get to the actual menu, you find that they're serving very different food. Wisdom's menu is cooked up by wisdom herself. Verse 5, come, eat the food and drink that, eat my food and drink the wine that I have mixed. But look over at Folly's food in verse 17. Her food is stolen. That's one big contrast. Another one is the requirement for admission. To get into Lady Wisdom's buffet, she requires that you leave your simple ways, verse 6. But here's the interesting thing. When you have them side by side, that's the one part where there's no counterpart on Folly's side for Folly's buffet. Folly has no requirement. You just come in there, and you don't have to leave anything behind. Come as you are, stay as you are, no demands at all. And then one last contrast, the outcome, the result of eating at each table. And this is the main point of the chapter. Wisdom's menu gives you life, verse 6. You will live. Folly's table, verse 18, the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of the grave. And that's the end of the chapter. That's how the chapter ends. That's the main point. That's the climax of the whole thing. Two competing buffets, they look the same, but they represent two very different paths in life, one leading to life and the other to death. And if you've been with us all summer, this is going to sound kind of like a broken record. Two paths. You know, everywhere you look in the wisdom literature, the most fundamental principle of wisdom is always the same. Choose the right path, not the wrong path. Right? It's always some version of that. And most of the time, that choice is described in those terms. Two paths, or two ways, or two roads. Jesus talked about the narrow road and the broad road. But here, instead of two roads or two paths, it's two meals. Isn't that a little strange? I mean, you might have, when you were teaching your kids, you might have told them, kids, stay on the good path. Don't take the wrong path. Stay on that narrow road. But have you ever said to your kids, hey, kids, when you're navigating through life, make sure you choose the right buffet? We don't talk like that. There's a lot we can learn from Proverbs 9, but today, I just want to focus on that one question. Instead of two roads, two ways, two philosophies, two different directions in life, two values, instead of any of that, why two meals? Why put it in terms of food and drink? I think it's because God wants us to understand something deeply important about how God designed your soul. The Hebrew word for soul is actually just the normal everyday word for appetite. Just means appetite. Sometimes it's translated soul, sometimes it's translated appetite, depending on the context. Your soul is the part of you, it's the part of your inner man where desires come from. Cravings, longings, appetites, yearning, all of that is the activity of the soul. And so Scripture speaks repeatedly about this concept of the hunger and thirst of the soul. Did you know that your soul gets thirsty? Bible says that a lot. Just as God designed your mouth to keep drying up and periodically needing water, He designed your soul the same way. It's supposed to keep drying up. And you see that frequently in Scripture. The psalmists cry out routinely to God, my soul thirsts, Psalm 42:1 says that. Psalm 63:1, my soul thirsts, Psalm 143:6, my soul thirsts like a parched land. Isaiah 55:1, come all you who are thirsty, come eat what is good and your soul will delight in the fatness of food. That's just a sampling. God has something that He wants us to understand that can only be communicated with the metaphor of eating and drinking and the hunger and thirst of the soul. But what does that metaphor mean? I mean, if you walked up to someone at work and said, hey, how you doing? And he's like, oh, I'm all right. Soul's a little thirsty, though. What would that mean? Chances are no one has ever said that to you. No one talks that way, not even Christians, even though this is all over in the Scriptures. Why? Well, people don't talk that way, I think, because they don't know what soul thirst is. We've all felt it. I promise you felt it. You might be feeling it right now. But most people miss it because even though they feel it all the time, they don't know what that feeling means. We tend to be like infants. You know, a little baby gets hungry, has no idea what's wrong, you know, no idea why he feels miserable, so he just cries. We tend to be the same way when we get spiritually thirsty because we don't really know how to interpret that feeling, even though we feel it all the time. The hunger and thirst of the soul is not some weird, obtuse, mystical, undefined experience. It's just simply the emptiness and dryness that you feel on the inside when your soul lacks something that it needs. Something inside you just doesn't feel good emotionally, and it has a lot of forms. It could be sadness or anger, moodiness, irritability. Sometimes it comes in the form of feeling discouraged or hopeless, maybe bored, fearful, weary, unmotivated, unable to enjoy the pleasures of life that you could normally enjoy. Any kind of discomfort in your inner being, that's the thirst of the soul. And I started the sermon by saying, I hope you're not in a bad mood, but maybe you are. If so, that's the thirst of the soul. Your soul is thirsty. That's what that is. If you're irritable and you don't know why, it just came out of nowhere, it doesn't mean something's wrong with you. It just means your soul. That's just what it feels like when your soul gets dry. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute. Why are you attributing all of that to the soul? I mean, couldn't there be physical things that cause those negative emotions? You know, lack of sleep, hormones, chemical imbalances, relationship pressures, lower back pain, all kinds of stuff. Isn't there a lot of stuff that can cause you to have negative emotions? Sure, absolutely. But whatever it is, just there are all kinds of things that make your soul thirsty, just like there's all kinds of activities in life that make your mouth dry, but whatever causes it, it's still thirst. If you don't get anything else out of this message, I would count it a success if you got this one thing, learning to discern thirst. You feel moody or irritable or empty, dissatisfied, you stop and just realize, oh, I know what's happening here. My soul is thirsty. If you just got that, learning to do that is one of the greatest wisdom principles you can ever gain. But once you do figure that out, then what do you do about it? I mean, you should realize, okay, my soul is thirsty, now what? You know, the thing I said a second ago about getting only one thing out of the sermon, I take that back. Because what good would it be to figure out that your soul is thirsty if you don't know how to fix the problem? Maybe it'd be good for you to get two things out of the sermon, how to discern soul thirst and how to remedy the problem. When you feel lousy on the inside, what can you run to feel better? I'll tell you one thing, you'll run somewhere. You will run somewhere. When your soul dries up, the drive to find something to satisfy that is one of the most powerful forces in life. Your soul, don't think of your soul like some little pond that got a few ripples and it just needs a little there with some pleasant thoughts here and there to make it go back to a placid state. That's not how the Bible describes the human soul. God made your soul a black hole of desire. It's a volcano of appetite that cannot be ignored, and it will drive you to whatever your soul thinks is food and drink, to whatever your soul thinks will satisfy. Some people reach for pills and alcohol. For others, it's exercise or family or music or gaming. Or other people lean harder into their work when they don't feel good. For some, it's sex, or golf, or Netflix, or sleep, or a glass of wine. Some of us try to scroll our way out of soul thirst. Just turn to your phone. Maybe for you, you run to your spouse to feel better, or hang out with friends when you don't feel good. In fact, many times, we mistake spiritual hunger for physical hunger, and we try to address something like loneliness or boredom or something like that with a pint of Haagen-Dazs, a bag of chips. Emotional eating, all that is you're trying to satisfy spiritual hunger with physical food. And of course it doesn't work. You know, when you open up the refrigerator and you're looking at hundreds of dollars worth of food and you're like, there's nothing in here to eat, and nothing will satisfy. When that happens, probably what's going on, you're hungry, but it's your soul, not your body, that's hungry. So can you see why one of the most important wisdom principles in the Bible is this whole concept of choosing the right buffet when your soul is hungry and thirsty? How much trouble do people get in by going to the wrong source for food? How many lives have been ruined and destroyed by people drinking the wrong water when their soul dries up? Choosing the wrong buffet is the opposite of smart living. It's the opposite of wisdom. And this has always been a problem. Way back in Isaiah 55, you know, right after God said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty." You know what the very next thing he said was? "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" Why do you say that? Because our natural response to soul thirst is to run to fake bread. Isaiah calls it fake bread that won't satisfy. Jeremiah calls it broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Proverbs calls it Lady Folly's buffet. And every one of us, when our soul gets dry, our natural response is to run to Lady Folly's table. But nothing on that table satisfies. In fact, not only does it fail to satisfy, but remember, it robs you of life. Remember the climax? Proverbs 9, the warning, verse 18, her guests are in the depths of the grave. Wisdom's food, though, gives you life. Everything on wisdom's table makes you more alive. It adds to your life. It refreshes and strengthens and restores motivation. And it fills your soul with strength and health and life and vigor and energy. But Folly's food, it drains life from you. It saps your strength. It dampens your joy. It weakens your spirit. It's the opposite of health and thriving. So what is all that stuff over there on Folly's table? What is she serving exactly? What is the fake food? Because when I gave you that list a second ago of all the things that people run to naturally when they don't feel good on the inside, you probably noticed some of those things were sinful and some of those things were really good. If you respond to soul thirst by getting high or getting drunk or using porn or anything else that's forbidden in Scripture, obviously that's not true bread. That's not going to satisfy and that will lead to death. We understand all that. But what about family, grandkids, music, work, exercise, friends? All these good, aren't those good things? Yeah. Yeah, they're very good things. But can you think of any place in the whole Bible that ever calls any of those things food or drink? All that stuff is good. And it has its place, to be sure. But it's not food. It's not food. The Bible never calls any of it food or drink. But is there anything the Bible does call food and drink for your soul? Yes, one thing. One thing. Jesus said it. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. You read this chapter in Proverbs 9, and you got Lady Folly, Lady Wisdom. He's like, where's God in Proverbs 9? He's on the table. He's on the plates. He's in the cups and the pitchers. He's the food. This is how God describes himself. When Jesus says, I am the bread, when God says, I'm the spring of living water, he's describing his nature to us. This is an attribute of God. Suppose your body gets dehydrated. You're all dried up, so you take a big swig of cold gasoline. Is that going to fix the problem? No. Why? Because gasoline doesn't have the properties needed to hydrate the human body. Water does. And when your soul dries up, there is one substance in the universe, only one, that has the properties needed to hydrate the human soul. And that substance is actually not a substance. It is the presence of God. That's the only food and drink. It is, and it will always work because that's a property of God. It is impossible to experience the presence of God and come away dry. Can't happen. Because this is an attribute of God. His presence satisfies the human soul. If you bought a book on the attributes of God, you're not going to find a chapter on the food likeness of God. But in my opinion, that's a big miss in Christian literature because this attribute of God is repeated in Scripture over and over and over, much more often than Scripture speaks of some of God's more celebrated attributes. In Jeremiah 17:13, God says, I am the spring of living water. And not just water, but remember in Isaiah 55, he's also milk and wine and fatness of food. Not just food, but specifically fatty food. Water is what you drink when you're dry and you need refreshment. Wine is more of a festive drink for celebration, like at a wedding. Milk was actually a luxury and a sign of abundance. Remember the land flowing with milk and honey? And fatty food, think ribeye, porterhouse, not chia seeds and kale. This is how God describes himself, like fresh spring water and wine and fine wine and milk and porterhouse and ribeye. This is how God wants us to think of him. In Isaiah 58, he is a feast. In John 6, he's the real bread and the real drink. In Psalm 63, he's the richest of foods that will bring joy to David's withering soul. In Jeremiah 2 and 15, Psalms 1, 42, 63, 143, he's the spring of living water that satisfies so much more than those broken cisterns and that never fails and that supplies our roots and makes us flourish like a tree and that David longed for like a thirsty deer. In Psalm 36, he's a storehouse of food and a river of delights. In Psalm 34, he's the delicacy that your soul will crave if you just taste and see. This is how God describes himself. He is the food and drink, and he is the only food and drink. You say, but wait a minute. Sometimes I go to that other stuff, and it does make me feel better. Okay, well, remember, when we put those two banquets side by side, folly's feast copies everything that wisdom's banquet has. Everything on folly's table is a counterfeit of what's on wisdom's table. Wisdom's food is the presence of God. Folly's food is a counterfeit of the presence of God, and it's a pretty convincing counterfeit. That's why so many people go to folly's buffet. It all looks and smells and tastes like food. Look at verse 17. What folly offers is delicious. A lot of things in this world seem to make you feel better for a time, but Jeremiah 2 says in the long term, they're leaky cisterns. They can't hold water long term. That temporary pleasure or relief you'll have will eventually drain life from you. That's why there are billionaires who commit suicide. You ever thought of that? I mean, they can buy anything they want, have anything they want, go anywhere they want, do whatever they want, and yet they're so unsatisfied, they'll commit suicide sometimes because the black hole of desire that God put in every human being is so massive, not even the whole world is enough to satisfy it. This is what Augustine was talking about when he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our souls are restless until it finds rest in you." And if you wonder how important all this is, maybe you've never heard this, and like, is this really important? Think of this. All the other religions in the world, other religions might just have tons and tons of ceremonies and rites and rituals and all that. How many rituals has God given us in the church? Just one. For worship. Just one recurring ceremony mandated in the Bible for worship in the church. What is it? It's the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. The only worship ritual the Lord requires of us is eating and drinking, a symbol of experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ as food and drink. Just think of the whole sweep of redemptive history. The Bible begins with the whole creation being wrecked by what? Humans eating the wrong thing. And how will it get fixed? Go to the very last page of the Bible, the very end, the conclusion of Scripture, Revelation 22, 17. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, take the free gift of the water of life. That's how the Bible ends. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? Isn't it to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul? How do you love God with your soul? Your heart is the part of you that is devoted. Your soul is the part of you that hungers and thirsts. It's the seat of desire and appetite. How do you love God with your desire? Part of the greatest command is loving the Lord your God with that part of your being, the craving, desiring, thirsting part. You make God the object of your cravings. You come to God dry and walk away refreshed. That's loving God with your soul. Come to God with anxiety and walk away in peace. Come with fear and walk away feeling safe. Go from weakness to strength, from sadness to joy. Those are the kinds of things that happen to you when you experience God as food and drink. Let this revolutionize the way you interact with God. I posed the question earlier, why present the two options in terms of food and drink instead of as the normal way of paths or roads? One reason, I think, is to teach us that the successful Christian life is not just a matter of making proper left and right turns in life. Wisdom is not just about making good decisions. It's about what kinds of experiences you have when you interact with God. Your interactions with God should be similar to those times when your body is just empty and you're so weak and hungry and shaky and you feel miserable, and then you get a good wholesome meal and now you have strength and energy in life. Our interactions with God should be like that. And choosing those kinds of interactions with God over any of the fake food is the essence of wisdom. And it's also the best way to defeat temptation. When your deepest cravings are satisfied with real food, the fake food loses its appeal. So often our approach to resisting temptation is to stand there at folly's table and just try to fast. It's like, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to touch anything. I won't eat. I won't taste it. I'll just say no. And that doesn't work. And even if it did work, how does that glorify God? You know, if your friend is a world-class chef and you want to honor him as a great chef, would you go to him and say, hey, guess what I did? I went to your competitor's restaurant and sat there all day and ordered nothing. Well, does that honor him? No, that's just weird. The way to show your friend is a great chef is to do what? Go to his restaurant and pig out. Don't try to fast at folly's table. Pig out at God's table. Go there and just say yes. That's how you love God with your soul, with your desire. You know, I think sometimes we forget how important desire is in love relationships. Especially when we talk about loving God. Imagine a man comes home from work one day, and he's all beaten down and haggard, and his wife's like, what's wrong? And he says, there's this woman at work, and she's just so beautiful. She's incredible. I just think about her all the time. All I want to do all day long is talk to her and flirt with her and hold her in my arms and kiss her and just run away with her. I just want her so bad. But you'd be proud of me. I resisted. I gritted my teeth. I held fast all day long. And at the end of the day, I forced myself to come home to you. That's how much self-control I have. Well, if you're that wife, I don't think you're feeling very loved at that point, right? That's not how your wife wants you to choose her. Your wife is honored if you not just choose her, but if you prefer her over all the other women in the world, when you'd rather be with her than with anyone else. She wants you to choose her out of desire, not discipline. That's true in your marriage, and it's true of your relationship with God. What Proverbs 9 teaches us about how to win the battle against sin is that God wants you to win that battle not through sheer willpower and denying yourself what you really want, but by having such satisfying experiences at his table that you don't even want folly's fake food anymore. That's the key to resisting temptation and having long-term success. God never designed you to go without food. Do you understand that? He didn't design you to go through life hungry. He didn't want you to go through life saying no to all your strongest desires and feeling deprived. God designed you to desire good things and to indulge to your heart's content. That's how God wants his people to live. Full, satisfied, delighted, refreshed. The way God wants you to overcome bad desires is to overwhelm them with good desires. That's how you change your desires. You know you can change your desires? I don't know how many times I've gone to a gas station. I bought some garbage snack that tastes terrible and is clearly unsatisfying, and I regretted it the whole rest of the day. And yet, for whatever reason, I couldn't resist it in the moment. You know what the solution to that is? Easy. All you have to do is sit me down at a table at the Cheesecake Factory, bring out some of that hot, fresh bread and some butter, and then a medium rare steak with mashed potatoes, and then a slice or two of the pecan turtle cheesecake with extra whipped cream. Hand me a fork, and I promise you, at that point, somebody could offer me all the food in a 7-Eleven, and resisting it would be the easiest thing I did all day. It would require no self-discipline at all. That's how God wants us to defeat temptation, with a stronger desire. So that leaves us with one last question. We know the hunger and thirst of the soul. We know what it is. And we know that God is the only food and drink that can satisfy it. But there's one more piece that we need. I know I said I'd be happy if you only got two things out of the sermon, but I don't want to press my luck, but I think we need a third thing out of this sermon, because what good is it to know that God is the only food and drink if you don't know how to eat and drink? If you're sitting at home, say it's a Tuesday night, you're at home, you're in a crummy mood, you realize, oh, my soul is thirsty. I understand this. My soul is thirsty. And what I need is to eat some food from the good buffet. How do you do it? What do you do exactly? Because let's face it, we've all had this experience. We've all had a dried up soul, and we went and opened our Bible, and we read the Bible, and we got done and came away just as dry as ever. And we spent time in prayer, and it wasn't like pecan turtle cheesecake at all. It was just kind of boring. And you come to church sometimes, and you sing songs, and the people around you seem to have these amazing experiences with God, but for you, it's like nothing's happening. Well, what's going on? Well, if I go to a buffet and I walk out hungry, there's only one explanation. I didn't eat. If I read my Bible and pray and sing praise songs at church and I come away dry, it just means I didn't experience God as food and drink. I didn't eat. So how do you eat and drink God? What does that mean? Well, Jesus gave us the answer in John 6:35. He made it very clear. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who thirsts or trusts in me will never be thirsty. He who trusts in me. The way to experience God as food and drink so that your soul is refreshed and satisfied is by trusting something he said. Every time you lean on something God has promised and rely on it, trust in it, bank on it, you are eating and drinking, and that will nourish your soul. You might have been one of the ones a half an hour ago when I said, I hope you're not in a bad mood, and you weren't in a great mood. But now you're sitting there thinking, wait, what happened to my bad mood? It's gone. Well, if that happened to you, it could be that at some point over the last 30 minutes, you ate and drank a little bit. You saw something in God's Word and you trusted it. Or you had some other kind of direct interaction with God through faith and experienced his presence. That's why your soul's not dry anymore. That's eating and drinking. Now, if that didn't happen to you, your soul is still thirsty, well, maybe what you need is a different promise. Scripture's loaded with them. The next time you have that familiar dryness, that irritability, that restlessness, that vague dissatisfaction, identify it as soul thirst. And then instead of going to the refrigerator, the medicine cabinet, or your phone, or whatever, just say, nope. Just ask yourself this. Okay, I don't feel good. How long has it been since I've had a drink of living water? And then take a drink. Take a drink. Do what Jesus said to do. Come to him. Enjoy being on the receiving end of some of his attributes and trust in some of his great and precious promises. And maybe in that moment, all you need is a sip. 2 minutes alone with God, and you're right back on track with your mood. Or maybe you need a huge meal or a long-term eating plan. But whatever it is, one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty, and I can promise you this, the food likeness of God is just as much an attribute of God, part of his nature, as his omniscience or omnipotence or his love or any other attribute, which means if you experience his presence, it will always always satisfy the deepest cravings of your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, someone is sitting in this room right now, starving, parched. Someone else has been so malnourished for so long, he doesn't even feel the desire anymore, but he feels the emptiness. Someone else has tasted of your goodness and feasted at your table and found you to be so good that she is hungry for more. Feed us, dear Lord, for we pray this in the name of the bread of life, spring of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.